Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Whether in Washington, D.C., or in the State House, whether in university faculties or art colonies, the radicals who opposed authority, institutions, truth, and everything that stood in the way of their personal freedom are now filling the most powerful posts in the land. As an evangelical activist was recently bellowing about this, I couldn't help but think of the strange irony in his words. Here's a man who represents an evangelical subculture in which the very idea of authority in terms of a denomination, a creed, confessions, discipline, liturgy, and other formal structures of institutional coherence are ridiculed as formalistic. One megachurch recently advertised, "If you're looking for a fellowship that won't put you in a box, we're here for you." The Flower children didn't like formal religion. They started replacing the word church with the word fellowship to make it more relational rather than institutional. They spoke of the Spirit rather than words, doctrines, and the like. And although one wing went into the New Age movement's idea of the Spirit, the other wing was no less suspicious of traditional Christian forms. Here was this evangelical leader on the radio going on and on about how these radicals now in government have torn down traditional values. And this is the same movement that tears down traditional theology and traditional worship in the churches. You know, the Flower children are not only in power in Washington, they're now in power in the evangelical movement as well. And while they might want to recover traditional morality, they show no signs of interest in traditional Christianity. They are children of their age, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, that is to say, with every trend in the marketplace. The Flower children have indeed grown up. So this is why Christian broadcasting and publishing and other forms of the evangelical subculture can make plenty of room for punctual attacks on the rascals in Washington, even while those of us who seek to recover traditional Christian beliefs and relate them to our own day are regarded as troublemakers in the church. This attack on the political left is purely political and moral, for the evangelical activists share with the counter-revolution of the 60s a theological relativism, an apathy with regard to primary, ultimate questions of truth, and an emphasis on subjective inner experience being more important than objective criteria. Like the world, it seems the church is becoming one giant Oprah Winfrey show. In the first half of this century, the liberals were arguing for greater accommodation to the modern world in the same way evangelicals are now arguing. It's called evangelism, church growth, seeker sensitivity, and it all leads to the same dead end, where the church of what's happening now, ironically, ends up saying something Oprah said on her last show. When the church trivializes the Christian message to attract crowds, the church itself becomes trivial. Many formerly liberal theologians and church people are waking up to this now. Evangelical theologian David Wells observes, for instance, quote, "A 1993 study seems to have uncovered a more crucial factor than any mentioned thus far, at least with reference to the Presbyterian Church USA." That's the mainline Presbyterian Church. "One of many fresh studies, it suggests that the best predictor of whether baby boomers will stay in the church or leave it is the relative presence of Orthodox belief." Isn't that interesting? See, like liberalism, however, evangelicalism in the 1970s surrendered to a merely moral role, serving as mascot for the American dream. That's what liberalism did in the 20s, and evangelicalism began doing it in the 70s. So David Wells writes brilliantly, quote, "Without God's truth, without his word as its center, a civil religion also forfeits his grace and his judgment, and without these, it has no means to survive in the modern world. At the very moment when the modern world is mangling those whom it blesses, disordering their inner lives, even as it smothers them in plenty, and rubbing its own nerves raw in its bumbling efforts to address its most painful and destructive problems, at this very moment, evangelicalism has bought cultural acceptability by emptying itself of serious thought, serious theology, serious worship, and serious practice in the larger culture. And most evangelicals appear to be completely oblivious to this sellout. If the spirit of Puritanism, he writes, was best represented graphically by a preacher in an elevated pulpit, the arm raised in vigorous punctuation of the truth of God, that of modern evangelicalism is probably best represented today by the ubiquitous happy face, a bright smile beckoning smiles in return. There is, he writes, an indefatigable sociability to this religion of civility, a perpetual friendliness, a harmlessness in the name of God. It finds dissent uncongenial, if not abhorrent. Thus it is, he says, that evangelicalism, no less than the earlier liberalism, pays its social dues. P.T. Forsyth was an English theologian of the early part of this century who found great pleasure in shocking his congregation with the latest idea in German liberalism, but was converted when he came to realize the awesome holiness of God, his own sinfulness, and God's redemptive grace in Christ's cross. He says, quote, "I was suddenly turned from being a lover of love into being an object of grace." It is such a disenchanted liberal whose warning has much to say to evangelicals today who only now are beginning to go down that same dead-end road, even while they attack liberal politics. Forsyth said, "There are few dangers threatening the religious future more serious than the slow shallowing of the religious mind. Our safety is in the deep. The lazy cry for simplicity is a great danger. It indicates a frame of mind which is only appalled at the great things of God, and a senility of faith which fears that which is high. Men complain that they are jaded and cannot rise to such matters. That may mean that the matters of the world absorb all the energies of the great side of the soul, that divine things are no more than a comfort. And if so, it means much for the future of religion, and much which is ominous. And the poverty of our worship, its lack of solemnity, is the fatal index of the peril." Now think about that. That was what he was saying about liberalism at the beginning of this century. The poverty of our worship, its lack of solemnity, is the fatal index of the peril. And now this could describe modern evangelicalism. Folks, a good number of you have written in or called over the last 4 years to complain about the hard edge of the program. And although the content is worthwhile, some of you have said it's often too off-putting for those who aren't used to this sort of thing. We've heard you, and we want to respond to this concern on the program. We want to raise tonight the whole question of polemics. Polemics has been an important branch of every theological faculty until quite recently. It means argumentation. It was the department where controversial debates within the Christian family were brought into clear view, and students learned how to wrestle with the great Christian thinkers of the past. But this department has passed from the seminary faculty. The evangelical activists may make fun of Bill and Hillary and their culture of tolerance that ends up being quite intolerant of those with moral conviction. But these same Christian leaders turn around and enforce the same code of tolerance that ends up being quite intolerant to those with theological conviction. The White Horse Inn isn't a seminary. It's not a church. It's a radio program that attempts to resurrect polemical debate. Not debate as an end in itself, but as a means to the end of waking up a decadent and grossly unfaithful church, and helping all of us, because we're sinners too, to make our way forward toward a second reformation. And at a time when most Americans who claim to be Bible-believing Christians cannot, according to major studies, even articulate the basic message of the gospel, what could be more relevant? Tonight, it's tolerance and truth. The question that we need to raise at the outset of this is this really the Spirit at work, or is this our accommodation to the culture? And before we answer that, I want to introduce Andy Saville. Andy's taking Kim Riedelberger's place tonight. Andy Saville is a friend from Wycliffe Hall, Oxford. This is his first trip over to the United States, and he's going to chime in with observations from across the pond, because our churches are going through, in some ways, some similar crises and concerns. So tonight we're talking about tolerance and truth. And you guys, do you think, first of all, that this affability, this willingness to get along, even if it means compromising the truth, is really the spirit, or is it the spirit of the age?
Well, hi, Mike, and thanks very much for inviting me along. Clearly, there is a call on us to be gracious as Christians, to be loving, to seek peace. But I think as well, just the confusion in our churches, and it's certainly true over in the UK, as well as what I know from here, that there is confusion over doctrinal issues. And I think that this is leading people seriously astray, that there may be grace, but there seems to be too little truth. And so I would say that that must be the spirit of the age has influenced. But it also seems to me the spirit of every age. As I read the New Testament in particular, controversies were clearly arising right from the very earliest days. And there was a very robust response from the apostles and from our Lord himself, as they saw that the truth needed to be defended, underpinning, if you like, providing the foundation or the girders on which we could base that welcome and that love and that graciousness.
Let me ask this.
Can I throw something in there, Mark? The secular critics who characterize our age, the ones who have very little to do with Christianity, will use psychological terminology to characterize our own century. And one of the things that is the primary sort of criterion is openness. If there's ever a worldliness in the church, the evangelical church today, if they've embraced something from the world, that one thing is it.
Alan Bloom says in The Closing of the American Mind that there's one thing that our culture, and especially the universities, have managed to inculcate, and that is openness.
Right.
But isn't the church following the same course?
Yeah, I think that this is the sort of thing you were onto in your commentary. We don't suspect that being smiley, shiny people or civilized has anything to do with the spirit of our age, but it does.
Yeah. You know, you look at the statistics. 86% of America's evangelicals believe that in salvation, God helps those who help themselves. 77% believe man by nature is basically good. These are the evangelicals. David Wells, in his studies, remarks, "Most evangelical seminarians in our studies believed that the self is essentially innocent." Most evangelical seminarians, the people who will be taking over the pulpits. He goes on to say that the majority of evangelical Christians say there is no such thing as absolute truth. Wells speaks of, and I want to get your feedback on this, the outside God versus the inside God. Our culture likes the inside God, mystical, my own personal experience, my own personal relationship with God. That's not only evangelical, that's New Age, that's everything else.
Sure.
Versus the outside God, the God who is outside of me, speaking to me from beyond. He does relate to me through Christ and through his word and sacraments, but he is not imminent right in front of me in my own personal experience.
Well, it reminds me, think of the number of times you've heard people say, well, the God in whom I believe, as if there were no need to reckon with the one who really is, as if we can invent one of our own choosing out of the power of our own inner psyche.
Yeah. I think as well those figures may hide a more serious problem, which is that even where people do believe in objective truth or absolute truth, are in a God outside, all too often it becomes a private or personalized belief. Now, I think that in the UK, our problem is less severe than I pick up over here, even in the brief time that I've been here. But I, particularly working with young people, which I've done some of, very often they will hold very strong beliefs, and yet they're privatized. And thus they may believe in the God out there, but you may not. And that's fine for you. So it's a very slippery fish to catch, this one.
Of evangelical seminarians, Wells goes on to say, only 26% believe, only 26 of tomorrow's evangelical pastors believe that, quote, long-standing doctrines are the surest guide for knowing ultimate religious truth.
Mm-hmm.
Only a quarter of tomorrow's evangelical pastors.
Now, it won't be news to our listeners that this used to be liberalism,
right.
Theological liberalism. The thought that this could characterize evangelicalism to those of us who are my old age was unthinkable.
Yeah. Also, the Orthodox belief that the most important benefit of salvation was that they had been spared God's judgment because of Christ. Fewer evangelical seminarians agreed with that than the number who believed that the most important benefits were things like an experience of inner peace, divine power, sense of community, and other things that are simply not biblically related to the center of the meaning of the cross.
I think Rod is quite right there. I think our evangelical forebears of even a generation ago would be losing their hair at the thought that evangelicals could be holding this view.
Yes.
And I think that's why we have to look. It doesn't seem to be the product of profound theological reflection that one may at least be able to respect if disagree with, but it's why we look to explanations, I guess, like the spirit of the age.
J. Gresham Machen, early this century, in his battles with Harry Emerson Fosdick and other leaders of the liberal or modernist camp, wrote, "More time should be devoted to the defense of the gospel. Indeed, truth cannot be stated clearly at all without being set over against error. Thus, a large part of the New Testament is polemical. The enunciation of evangelical truth was occasioned by the errors which had arisen in the churches, so it will always be on account of the fundamental laws of the human mind. At the present time, when the opponents of the gospel are almost in control of our churches, the slightest avoidance of the defense of the gospel is just sheer unfaithfulness to the Lord. There have been previous great crises in the history of the church, crises almost comparable to this. One appeared in the second century when the very life of Christendom was threatened by the Gnostics, another in the Middle Ages when the gospel of God's grace seemed forgotten. In such times of crisis, God has always saved the church, but he has always saved it not by theological pacifists, but by sturdy contenders for the truth." Here are a couple of quotes. You might recognize the sentiments expressed in some of these views. Andy, would you read a couple of these quotes?
Yep, here goes the
first one. And in a second, we're going to ask you to call in and guess who these people are.
Well-known author. "The gospel is no theoretical system of doctrine or philosophy of the universe. Rather, by treating of life eternal, it teaches us how to lead our lives aright. It tells us of the value of the human soul, of humility, of mercy, of purity of the cross and the worthlessness of worldly goods. Jesus never spoke of any other kind of creed, for he meant us to confess our faith not in doctrines, but by feeling and action. How great a departure from what Jesus thought is involved in putting a creed in the forefront of the gospel, and in teaching that before a man can approach it, he must learn to think rightly about Christ. As far as knowledge is concerned, it always varies. But to possess the Lord of heaven and earth as a father is an experience to which nothing else approaches, and it is an experience which the poorest soul can have and to which he can bear testimony. It is only the religion which a man he has himself experienced that is to be confessed. Every other creed or confession is in Jesus' view hypocritical and fatal. Creed is to be nothing but faith reduced to practice."
And who is the second one?
Second, also well known. "The piety which forms the basis for all ecclesiastical communions is neither a knowing nor a doing, but a modification of feeling or of immediate self-consciousness. The essence of this piety is the feeling of absolute dependence, or, which is the same thing, being in a relationship with God. Christian doctrines are accounts of the Christian religious affections set forth in speech."
Okay, and here's the third. This comes from a book. I'll just tell you the title of the book. "The Secret of Victorious Living. Ritualism is one of the greatest dangers. This also is the danger of creedalism. Believe this set of theological propositions, the dogmatists say, and you will be a Christian. But that is too easy. To substitute mere acceptance of a formal creed for the daring faith in God and man which led Christ to the cross is to put rubble in the place of marble. Many people find it difficult to believe in Christianity. They picture Christianity as a creed concerning which they have to decide whether or not it is credible. Surely there is a radical mistake somewhere in this picture of what Christianity is all about. Let us at the start put the case bluntly. Christianity is primarily something to be done. It is not, first of all, a finished set of propositions and doctrines to be accepted. It is, first of all, an unfinished task to be completed. Every element in Jesus' teaching is livable. It can be tried out in life, and it works in practice. Inner fellowship with God in the shrine of the Spirit, and faith in the victory of righteousness, that's livable. Then let us not overexcite ourselves over controversial doctrinal points. Instead of asking, is it credible, let us ask, can we ever in this world make Christianity come true?" Isn't that remarkable? When we think about, we'll come back in just a moment to the people who made those remarks. But before we get to our callers, I want to ask this question. You know, there seems to be a difficult balance to maintain in Scripture. Scripture says, on the one hand, exhibit the fruits of the Spirit, don't have a quarreling personality and attitude. And boy, are those passages often underscored when we have conversations with people. But what about the other passages that say, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints, where Paul mentions people by name and confronts them in Scripture by name for all of posterity? How do we balance preaching the truth and preaching the truth in love? This is the difficult question.
I don't know if there's a formula for that, but I do know that we're very short in our church today on the passages that rattle the human psyche with for their intensity. Matthew chapter 23, or you mentioned the pastoral epistles, the ones that really are strong. You know, it is not seeker-sensitive to talk to your audience as if they're whitewashed tombs and snakes. And you can find phrases like this even out of our Lord's mouth. It isn't just Pauline. We're short on that today.
I think there's a particular responsibility for those like myself in the pastoral ministry, where we are called upon to teach and contend the negative aspect of that ministry as well. The image of the shepherd, one who not just feeds the sheep but guards against the wolves, one who stands firm for the truth. And we're told that those in that position will be judged more severely than any other. And I think partly it's a failure of church leadership. And I think that as we go through Scripture and teach from Scripture, that should be a great restraint upon us, just running with our own ideas, seeking to give people what will please them, pleasing the itching ears, as the Old Testament prophets put it. Because Scripture is full of things that would challenge us fundamentally.
Sure.
My own research is on the doctrine of hell, which is, you know, if anything is non-seeker friendly,
right.
That is.
Right.
And yet it may be the very truth that will bring people to the point of repentance before Christ.
What about passages such as Hebrews 13:9? Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Ephesians 4:11-16.
All of these passages are warning us that we will be blown about, that we must think about these things. It tells that it's an ever-present tendency in the human heart to be swayed, that we constantly need to be coming back. Even those of us that have been thinking about these things for many years, we must watch ourselves, guard ourselves, and be open to the correction of others.
The apocalypse of John, the risen Lord says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, so forth. And I will spew you out of my mouth, and names are named.
There's correction.
Oh, stringently. And one thinks also in the Gospels, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, woe to you. These are not friendly words in Matthew 23. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, verse 32. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell?
Perhaps I could quote some words that Paul gives to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. This well-known overview of what the pastoral ministry involves. I solemnly urge you, proclaim the message, be persistent, whether the time is favorable or unfavorable.
Ooh, whether the time is favorable or unfavorable.
Yeah, and listen to what he says. Convince, rebuke, and encourage. These things are not felt to be different types of ministry. They're all part of the one ministry. And I think we've lost this edge.
Isn't it interesting?
Rebuke.
He says that in season and out of season, in other words, there is no season.
Regardless of what the culture is.
The culture is irrelevant here. You preach the gospel, you contend for the faith, you rebuke and you correct in love, whether it's winter, spring, summer, or fall.
And I think, again, it suggests that there will be times when people don't want to hear, when this will be an unpopular ministry.
Well, Paul says
it will
that.
Be out of season.
In fact, he says it in the earlier chapter to Timothy, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. That doesn't sound like American culture today. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. And these are the people who, the seekers, after whom we're patterning our churches now? Oh, okay, well, we'll give you whatever will help you love yourself. We'll help you love your money. We'll help you be proud. And from such people, turn away.
Try this on. A couple of quotes from J. Gresham Machen, whose arch enemy was the popularizer of old modernism, Harry Emerson Fosdick. Again, men tell us that our preaching should be positive and not negative, that we can preach the truth without attacking error. But if we follow that advice, we shall have to close our Bible and desert its teachings. The New Testament is a polemic book almost from beginning to end. Every really great Christian utterance, it may almost be said, is born in controversy. It is when men have felt compelled to take a stand against error that they have risen to the really great heights in the celebration of the truth. Again, men say that instead of engaging in controversy in the church, we ought to pray to God for a revival. Instead of polemics, we ought to have evangelism. Well, what kind of a revival do you think that will be? What sort of evangelism is it that is indifferent to the question, what evangel is it that is to be preached? Not a revival in the New Testament sense, not the evangelism that Paul meant when he said, quote, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." No, my friends, there can be no true evangelism which makes common cause with the enemies of the cross of Christ.
Now, this is remarkable. Again, this is not somebody today trying to get evangelicals to think about truth. This is J. Gresham Machen in the 20s writing against the liberalism of the mainline church.
Very important.
Big words.
What? Do you know that he selects his books on the assumption that people not only can read, but actually can think?
There are some amazing sound bites that Shane feels led to inadvertently slip in from time to time.
He's dangerous.
He is. Wes in Austin, Texas, forgive us for our levity. Good evening.
Yes, sir. I love your show this evening.
Great.
I want to tell you, I think it's really interesting what you're saying, because I can identify with it so much. You know, I was educated at an evangelical college, and I, you know, fell into nihilism, being exposed to different views. And but at the same time, you seek to be saved from this nihilism, so you have a sense you need Christ. But due to relativism, there's like a purely personal orthodoxy that arises, a purely personal salvation. So doctrine, in a way, it becomes an interesting dialectical experience.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But since there's such a skepticism about absolute truth, I mean, my problem has been is that, you know, some say this and some say that, but there's no real digging. Because the underlying assumption is there's nothing to find.
Yes.
Yeah.
Once
yeah.
you dig down.
Wes,
yes.
Let me ask
yes.
this.
Yes.
Do you think that if, I won't mention any names here, but if a major nationwide radio ministry that focuses on moral and political issues were to say that, you know, really, abortion, we can't really get to the bottom of it. Because there are good people on both sides of the debate, and there, people have been arguing about it through the centuries. Really.
What are we going to add to the conversation?
That's right. We really need to just let people believe what they believe, and let's agree to disagree agreeably. Do you think that'd go over with him?
Mm-hmm. No.
But why do we do it then when our soul salvation is at stake?
Well, maybe that's part of the reason. Like, the gentleman who's your guest this evening is writing about hell.
Mm-hmm.
And that is an extremely unpopular... I mean, the first thing is it's there's going to be the objection that, oh, well, that's an ancient doctrine. Another one would say, you know, like Lord Russell, you know, the kind of position that, you know, how could a true humanist like Jesus ever believe such a position?
Yeah, there are all these.
And I think as well, I very much agree with the caller at that point. I think the reason that hell is such a controversial doctrine is that it seems to impinge very directly on people we know, real flesh
yeah.
and blood. And that's the problem with a lot of these moral issues as well, and why we do hold very strong opinions. Whether the tomb was empty or not, well, that doesn't seem to relate quite so immediately to my daily life. Or some of these big questions, the Arminian Calvinist debate, Baptist debates, and so on, they don't relate quite so immediately to real flesh and blood, to me, the people I meet. And I think that's one of the reasons why we find it easier just to kind of consign them
mm-hmm.
to the back cupboard and let the dust settle on them.
The Trinity, how does that help me with my
daily life? Yeah, I have troubles with my finances and my credit cards. How does the doctrine of the Trinity help me?
And yet at that point, I think we have to have our agenda set by Scripture.
Yep.
And that seems to say that, no, these doctrines are foundational ones.
And it does mean we have to, as teachers, bend over backwards to try to show people that these doctrines are important for daily life, that they are important for our understanding of who God is and who we are and how we are saved, that these are practical issues.
Indeed. And, I mean, now, being English, I don't like all this controverting and controversy. It's quite difficult. I need to force myself to. But Scripture suggests that these issues are so important that one has to kind of in yourself sacrifice one own kind of private life and whatnot to go out on the line for these things.
Robin in Austin, Texas, good evening.
Good evening, gentlemen.
Good evening.
I just wanted to thank you publicly for presenting such issues of doctrine.
doctrine and scripture with such clarity and focus.
Well, thanks, Robin.
Thanks.
My personal debate going on internally right now is between the experiential worship style and the more traditional style supported by the liturgy.
Isn't that a tragedy that today many people, whereas in your situation in the Church of England, you want as many evangelicals as possible. Over here, here's a person saying, theologically, he is an evangelical, but what evangelicalism has come to mean is something so experiential that it's destroying.
Seems to me tragic that it has arrived in this situation where the two are so divorced.
Yeah.
I mean, one
yeah.
longs for both. It should be that true doctrine should warm our hearts.
Absolutely.
The very heart, the message of the cross, it should be the most profoundly experiential of things.
And sometimes we force people to run over to the experiential side and to jettison doctrine because their experience in our churches was doctrine
so lacking.
Yeah, that was just preached without any kind of warmth and zeal and affection at all.
And I think we have to take some of the responsibility on ourselves that we have done that.
Yeah.
And so we have the caricatures. The reformers were stern. The Puritans never laughed.
Yeah.
Yes.
And yet these are tragically unemotional stereotypes that bear little relationship to the truth.
Right. You just have to read them to realize that's not the way they were.
Exactly.
But it's sometimes the way we are.
I agree.
Anthony in Farmingdale, New York. Good evening.
How are you, gentlemen?
Okay.
All right. God bless you. Yes. I was curious because I haven't heard your program before. So I was wondering, I overheard that you're a Lutheran background?
Well, there are Lutherans and Calvinists. This is sort of one of those deals that it only happens every 500 years that we talk to each other.
Friendly to, like, the charismatic movement? Because I know that the charismatic movement is in many of the denominations as far as the gifts of the Spirit and open discussion.
The charismatics probably would consider that we were a little rough on them.
We would see the charismatic movement as reminding us of things that we need to recover in our own theology, but as basically bringing an emphasis that is unbalanced and separating the Spirit from the Word. Let's go to David in Glendale, California.
Hi, I'm glad I got through. When you were reading the third quote, and I hope you remember the say who it was,
yes.
But he was talking about that we establish our Christianity and live it.
Uh-huh.
I can't help but think that the doctrine was finished when Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished."
Didn't he say that? I think I remember him saying, "It is finished."
That's the first thing I thought
of. It's written
of
somewhere.
Yeah. We've all argued for that doctrine since then, but it was finished then.
Yeah, absolutely. One was Friedrich Schleiermacher, the father of modern liberalism in the 19th century. The other, at the end of the 19th century, Adolf von Harnack, one of the leading German liberals. And the other one was Harry Emerson Fosdick. His book, Secret of the Victorious Life, Harry Emerson Fosdick, the same one who was the arch enemy of J. Gresham Machen and the Orthodox cause. Folks, the church was born in doctrinal debate. It fought its way to dominance through centuries of arguments over doctrinal detail. The Reformation was a controversy between two different gospels. We're all familiar with John Bunyan, author of the classic Pilgrim's Progress. But we don't realize that it was written against Arminian theology, the Arminian theology of his day. Luther and Calvin not only wrote heated polemics against the Church of Rome, but against the enthusiasts whom we would now know today as Pentecostals. But you go back further. Where would we be without the polemics of Athanasius, standing against the Arians who didn't believe in the divinity of Christ? He was a divisive person. Thank God for that divisive person, Irenaeus, who preferred truth to tolerance when he drove Gnosticism out of the church. And what of the scriptures themselves? God gave us St. Paul, who told legalists to castrate themselves, just as Jesus had told the religious leaders of his day they were a den of robbers and a nest of snakes. And the prophets? Well, they were so polemical that they were often executed by the very people against whose judgment the prophets were trying to warn. Folks, we don't just want to attack people, and we certainly don't think that we're prophets or Jesus or Paul or Athanasius or Luther or Calvin, but we do still believe that truth is important, and we believe it's important not just for a handful of Christians, but for all Christians. And with Martin Luther, we must say unity wherever possible, but truth at all costs. It is these great debates that have preserved the church from error. And when the church grows lazy and fat, unwilling to be corrected, the world loses its only hope of salvation. To employ a keen biblical metaphor, the salt loses its savor.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.